let's go ahead and get started with this new lesson. Born again, think again. And it can be an offense to some people, quite frankly, when I tell them, ye must not be born again. That's, of course, John 3, when Jesus comes and meets Nicodemus at night, that's the instruction. Jesus says, you must be born again. Well, we're going to get to that verse sooner or later, but not tonight. But that is going to be the subject material of the lesson, and that's going to be where we are headed for, finding out if ye must, in fact, be born again in order to have eternal life. But meanwhile, let's go ahead and we're gonna have kind of an in-depth study on this born again question, and hopefully some of the material is going to be very useful to you. We're going to be throughout our Bible and looking at different things, and quite a bit of it, of course, is going to deal with Israel and their program, simply because the born again issue, I'm going to tell you, is for Israel and for the prophetic program, the earthly people of God, and has nothing to do with you, the church, the body of Christ. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's enough to send people flying. That's enough to make people mad. And I understand that many of you possibly at one time might have been saved by grace through faith, and at that time called yourself a born-again Christian. And I understand the confusion. I understand the dilemma there, because your church probably taught you that you were, in fact, a born-again New Testament Christian, and somehow or another put you into Israel's covenant program and gave you some of their promises, and you thought that that was fine. Well, when you delve into your Bible, when you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, you start to find out some truths that might not match that which your preacher had taught you when you first trusted Christ, and that becomes a problem. That becomes a faith killer. When you find out that, hey, I trusted Christ and I thought I was saved, I thought I was born again, but here's some promises and things that I'm supposed to be able to do that I can't do, and it doesn't match up with anything that's going on in my life, that is a tough thing when your Christianity doesn't seem to match the Bible. So at that point, of course, you have a choice. Either you disregard your Bible completely, or you change your Christianity and try to act like that which the Bible says. Of course, that's not going to work so well, is it? So we're going to have this short study, two or three lessons about this, and find out what the issues are. Let's start tonight in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 22, where Israel is first identified as God's firstborn. And that being Moses talking to Pharaoh, God gives Moses the instruction, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Well, there's an identification of who Israel is, God's firstborn. And there's great significance to the timing of this information coming about. You're going to find that out later in the lesson. That wasn't just said for no reason at all, and it wasn't just inserted at Exodus 4:22 for no reason at all. There is a tremendous reason why, in fact, the announcement is made at this point in your Bible. We'll see that shortly. Israel, then, is the recipient of the covenant inheritance. I have preached and taught numerous times that we have promises in Christ, that of eternal life. That would be what the promises of Christ are all about. We do receive those by grace through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by covenant keeping, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God. That flies in the face of a lot of people. And when you say that things, you say wacky things like baptism, water baptism isn't necessary, tithing isn't necessary, commandment keeping isn't necessary, you send them into a tailspin and into a tizzy, and their head starts spinning around. That's one of the things that you find out when you tell someone that they're not born again, that they're trying to engage in being in the wrong program in the Bible. And the problem there is they have not recognized that there is more than one program contained in your Bible. Everybody knows that there's an Old Testament because there's a page in your Bible that says that. Everybody knows that there's a New Testament because there's a page in your Bible that announces that, even though they both be in the wrong place. But nobody, it seems, knows that there is what's called the revelation of the mystery, because there is no page in your Bible that says, now starts the revelation of the mystery. And so people tend to miss it, and people don't see it, and they fail to 2 Timothy 2:15 rightly divide the word of truth. And that ends up in a confused state. People without, people losing faith, people dropping out of Christianity. You know, the failure rate for new Christians is just absolutely astounding. Tremendous number. That's one of the great failures of the evangelical movement, is to keep young people in the church. They get them so-called saved. They make a profession of faith, or they ask Jesus into their heart. They make him Lord of their life. They do this, that, and the other thing. None of them understanding generally the gospel, the grace of God. The church then tells them that they're born again. They throw them in a tank of water and baptize them and send them home to read the gospel of John. That's just a recipe for failure. And it has played itself out. And continues to do so. The evangelical church, the evangelical movement, is in fact a failure for that reason. I'm certain as I can be that they do in fact get people saved. And I thank God for everyone that they do. But the vast majority of folks that come into the evangelical church have expectations and aspirations that are absolutely unreasonable and not biblical when you rightly divide the word of truth. So that's what we want to try to avoid. Christianity is not pie in the sky, what can I get from God? Christianity has nothing to do with giving. You know, if I give $1, will God return $100 to me in my mailbox? Christianity is reality. Christianity is a faith, and we need to know what we need, what we first need to be engaged in doing, and what we can expect in return. What the promises are that the Gentiles have been given, that would be you and me, and exactly what we should be engaging in the meantime. Well, Israel, we're not the recipients of the covenants. We are recipients of the promises under the revelation of the mystery. We are not recipients of covenants from God. That would be the covenant people. That would be Israel, starting back there with Abraham. Numerous covenants were made with numerous of the fathers of Israel. You can read all about those in the Old Testament. We're not going to delve into them in this lesson. But nonetheless, Israel does get the covenants. And let's take a look at Luke chapter 15. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess I better talk faster before it scrolls off the screen. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, the same ministry that he has already announced that he came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's exactly who he's addressing. That's who he's ministering to. That's who he is talking to in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I believe Jesus when he said that. You can make up your own mind. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, we have the prodigal son parable. The parable is not something that is a story to make life easier for the hearer. Rather, a parable is in fact meant to hide the meaning of what is being said from them that do not believe. So, I guess it can be an identifier for you as you read the parables of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this is the parable of the prodigal son, and this is one of the more popular ones in the Bible. Everybody seems to know this one. Let's take a look and see exactly what it says. And in verse 11, and Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided them his living. So the younger son wanted his inheritance now, and the father gave it to him. Israel, through their covenant standing, in fact, has an earthly inheritance. They have a material inheritance that has been promised to them by God. And that is what we are looking at here. Israel leaves in the parable. Israel leaves its father, leaves God, leaves the faith, and goes whoring after strange gods. The younger son, in fact, in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You know, I have, in fact, in my life, traveled quite a bit. I've had jobs and occupations and even the business that I own. Had occasion to leave town and go to conferences and conventions and such things as that. You know what I've found out over the years is this. It's one thing when you're at home, when you are around your wife and your loved ones and in your normal setting, it's one thing in order to maintain your behavior in a manner that people would look at and say, yeah, this is a good guy. When you get out of town and nobody knows you, it's like Las Vegas. What's their saying? What happens here stays here. When you go to out of town and you're in a setting where nobody knows you and there's all kinds of strange things available, new things and all kinds of sinful things available, that's when the grace there's really a test of grace, is it not? That's when your faith gets tested, when no one's looking, when there's not going to be anybody, to be a witness of what you've done. Guess what goes on in Las Vegas stays there, and that's a fine thing. I would like to tell you, say that if you or I went to Las Vegas for whatever strange reason, I can't think of one reason to go there, but if I did, I would like to think that, my behavior there would be the same as my behavior here. But that was not the case with the younger son. Yeah, it's an invitation to wickedness, as Sister Carol puts on the screen. Absolutely. But the younger son goes into a far country. You would say, yeah, he took off and went to Las Vegas, and he wasted his substance. He gambled it all and lost everything with riotous living. Well, Israel, that would be a picture of Israel, of course, going after strange gods, going after false gods and iniquity and all the things that they engaged in. They were to keep themselves separate from other peoples and yet did not. They mingled with others. Well, Israel ends up scattered and left with nothing. Luke chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus says, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land." That's not a good thing. There's a famine in the land, and you have nothing left to buy anything with. You're in a world of hurt. And he began to be in want, and went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. That is the position that you put yourself in. You go and you go out to Las Vegas, you spend all your money, you've lost bus fare back to home. You have very few choices at that time. You have not planned well, you've squandered everything that you had, and now you have to join yourself to a citizen of that country. That is diametrically opposed to the law that was given to Israel. They were, in fact, to keep themselves separate and apart, and yet, here we go. He's joining himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. So now he's got a real job. He gets to feed the pigs, and he would fain and filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So he was not able to sign up for welfare. He wasn't the recipient of social programs. Rather, he was out gleaning the fields and eating the corn husks and all the leftovers things, the same things that the pigs were eating. What a condition he put himself in. And I guess I should say this while I'm here. Generally, when we find ourselves in these conditions, it's generally of our own doing. I understand as I walk through the streets of downtown Dayton, I have been to Cincinnati, I've been all over this wonderful country of ours, and in every city there's always the homeless, and they seem to collect downtown. And I suppose that there's a reason for that. I suppose it's because there's more available to them, more handouts available. The people are concentrated, and the people are generally on foot, so they can catch up with them easier. I remember when I was in Cincinnati one time, and doing some work, and we took off for lunch and went over to the little Subway store that was downtown. And while I was walking to go get lunch, here comes one of the homeless folks and approaches me and, you know, gives me the old, "Hey buddy, can you spare a dollar? I need something to eat." Why, certainly I could spare a dollar, but in order for you to do that, I would much rather enable you even further than just giving you a dollar. I'll tell you what, I could use some extra help today, is what I told him. I will give you a job for the day. I will pay you, and I told him an hourly wage, which was quite generous, and I told him about how many hours we had left, so he would have walked away with close to $100 in his pocket. That was not going to be acceptable to that gentleman. Not in the least. He looked at me as if I had two heads and called me some names that I can't repeat and walked away. You see, it wasn't about the money. It was about getting something for nothing. He had, in fact, squandered all that he had on lascivious living, on riotous living, as the Bible says, doing whatever the homeless people do, whether it be drugs or drink. Who knows? But nonetheless, he was not interested in engaging in society. He was not interested in doing anything of honest gain. Rather, he just wanted the handout. And a lot of people, not all, but a lot of the people that you meet that are in a squalor situation, that are in that type of situation, what you will find is, in fact, they are not willing to engage in an honest day's work. They're not willing to do that which is necessary in order to be in good financial standing. And here we have the same situation. A young man that wanted all that was due to him from his father. This was not what he had earned. This was going to be an inheritance, a gift, and he wanted it all now so that he could go spend it on whatever he wanted to and have a good old time. Well, so he finds himself hungry. He finds himself wanting. He finds himself without anything because everything is gone, and realizes that he needs to return home if he is in fact going to live. Well, you find that in Luke chapter 15, verse 21. The son said unto his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." So here is true repentance, a change of mind of what he has done. Remember the Canaanite woman that approached the Lord Jesus Christ. She had no covenant standing. She had absolutely no reason for Jesus to address her. And in fact, he did not address her. He almost started arguing with her. The apostles wanted to send her away. It was only when she demonstrated her understanding of who she was in relation to the covenant, that she had no covenant standing, and that she was willing to take the scraps of the table from them who deserved the food, that was when she was accepted in that by faith. Well, this is exactly what's happening here. The son, he realizes he has no reason to have any standing. He has sinned against heaven. He has squandered all he has, and he was not worthy to be called thy son. True repentance, true change of mind, is not coming back and saying, "Hey, Dad, you didn't give me enough. In order for me to maintain my riotous living and my lascivious life." Rather, he came back in a lowly state of mind. Well, Israel, reborn and accepted by God, is reflected then in Luke chapter 15, verse 22 through 24. The father said unto his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." This would be the young man that's coming back. "And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Isn't it interesting? Even a song so wonderful as Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now am found." That is the verse that you sing. I love the song. Matter of fact, we sang it last Sunday, but here you go. Where is the doctrine for Amazing Grace taken from? Right out of Luke chapter 15, verse 24. "He once was lost, and now he is found." Goodness gracious. I just like to see one song doctrinally correct once in a while. But that is exactly what we're looking at. We're looking at the rebirth of this son that was once dead and him being accepted back into the nation Israel. And that because of true repentance and true sorrow. Well, meanwhile, you have the elder son. And the elder son was not operating by faith, but rather by commandment. He was operating under the law, doing exactly what he was told to do, doing exactly what his father expected him to do. But, take a look. Now his elder son, verse 25, was in the field. And he came and drew nigh unto the house and heard music and dancing. Skip to verse 28, and he was angry. He was not glad to see the younger son return. He was angry and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither trans." I just skipped a verse, didn't he? He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him, and he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. I've done everything you asked. I've done all the commandments. I've been a good boy, and I've stayed with you all this time. And yet you haven't thrown me a party." That's exactly what's going on. The answer, verse 31, and the father says unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You're not the one that left." Well, exactly how was the older son operating? Was he operating in grace? Was he operating by faith? Or was he operating by the commandment that his father had given him? Go out into the field and work. Go do this. Go do that. And okay, I will do that. That's exactly what's going on. Paul, our apostle, has something to say when he addresses the people of Israel in Romans chapter 9. He has something to say about these very people, those who were not operating by faith but yet by commandment. In Romans chapter 9, verse 31, Paul says, "But Israel, which did follow after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? It's not because they weren't doing things. It's not because they weren't, they're whitewashed sepulchers, and is what Jesus said. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They were doing the things, but yet Israel's program is more than just performance. It is, in fact, a faith performance system. It is not salvation by faith alone, but it is in fact or by commandment alone. Rather, it is a faith commandment system. You need to understand that. Like the prodigal son, the one we just read about, who left and came back and was accepted, Israel as a nation left its father, that being God. We found that out in Exodus 4:22, that God has a son, and a firstborn son, and that is the nation Israel. Look at Malachi in chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. "Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god." Gone a whoring after strange gods, gone a-whoring after things that they weren't supposed to, gone after into those strange countries, and gone after and dealt with strange people. Exactly what God has, in fact, told them not to do. So absolutely disregarding the covenants and the commandments of God, that is exactly where Israel found themselves, and that's exactly what they found themselves doing. So Israel is, in fact, did in fact leave the true faith. They left the faith. They were doing the actions in some sense, you know, although God had lots to impugn them on. And just as today, we saw the story of the prodigal son. And while the prodigal son story is not for us, we can spiritualize it. I'm about ready to. There's a seeming inequity between those that are faithful a lot of times and those that obviously deal in unrighteousness. We see a lot of rich people who know not God. We see a lot of rich people who, you know, what's his name? The Playboy guy, Hughes. He lives in absolute opulence and money to the nth degree, and you know that he just lives in a condition that's of total depravity and unrighteousness. And the question, I guess, would be, why do they get those things and we do not? Well, that's a good question, is it not? Yeah, the love of money is the root of all evil. But you know what, Shinobia? A lack of money can cause some problems too. We're told that if we don't work, we don't eat. So obviously, there is a need for money. The world, if you're going to operate in this world, and we have to, even as ambassadors of Christ, if you're going to operate in this world, money is a necessity. But the love of money, that would be a whole different thing, would it not? But there's this seeming inequity in that many of those who just thumb their nose at God and just disregard God, even disregard the fact that he exists and speak terribly about God and deny his existence, seem to prosper in this world. And that would be a question, would it not? Why do they get things and we don't? Well, even in the covenant standing, of course, the covenant standing gives Israel an inheritance when they inherit it. But look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. If Israel is not doing their part of the covenant, then they are not in compliance with the covenant standing, and they have no reason to expect God to give them what God has promised to give them. Now, we have no covenant standing as members of the body of Christ. We have no reason whatsoever, no matter what we do, in order to expect God to shower us with material blessings. And that's okay, because our home is not in this world. We have a home in third heaven, and we set our affections that way. But Israel, you know, they have a covenant. They have blessings promised to them, and yet not all those of Israel were getting the blessings. Malachi 3:14, ye have said it is vain to serve God. Well, why would they say that? Because they're not getting those things which they expect. You know, just as today, you pray, oh Lord, I need a new car. Would you please send, you know, a check that I can go make a down payment on that new Honda Accord? You know, I really appreciate that so I can do your work better. I get to church faster. Amen. Well, it is vain to serve God. Is what the statement becomes is when you pray that prayer and find out that God isn't going to send you the down payment for a new Honda Accord so that you can get to church faster. And so the tendency then is to say, well, that didn't work. I guess prayer doesn't work. I guess, you know, God's on vacation. He's not listening. He's old. He's deaf. Whatever the case may be. That's a faith killer, is it not? If you don't understand who you are, if you think that you are these covenant people, you think that you have standing with God in order to get God to do some things as long as you are doing some things, that would be the covenant arrangement. And when it doesn't come about, you're just like those in Malachi 3:14 and said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it if we have kept his ordinances? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So, you know, those that are obviously running around engaging in the works of the devil, they're doing just great. They got everything they need. They got the new Cadillac Escalade. They got the nice, you know, $1,500 suits on. They got all the good-looking women. And you're barely scraping by, making the rent every month. Wow. What good is it? Is the question at that point. Why pray? Why even engage in these things? Well, the problem is that when you fail to understand that there is more than one doctrine in the Bible, and not all of it is for you. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of your Bible is not doctrine for you. That is a recipe for a fall. That's a recipe for failure. And that is exactly why the born-again language is so destructive to the long-term, the longevity of Christianity. You know, you take a Christian, you get them saved, and they engage in whatever they're going to engage in, and then they find out they're not going to get anything from the Lord. They're not going to get that down payment. They're not going to get the house on the hill. Their wife isn't going to be better looking than the heathen that lives next door. Why do it? Why do it? The preacher promised me that all I had to do was pray. The preacher promised me if I had enough faith, if I had the faith of a mustard seed, I could move a mountain. The preacher, you know, promised me all kinds of things, and none of the promises are coming true. Well, when you're not the covenant people, you need to understand you're not the covenant people. But here we find the covenant people, and it was Israel's lack of faith. Now that's what the preacher's going to tell you. It's your lack of faith. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, which apparently you don't, you could look at that mountain and say move, and it would move. You know, ask the preacher, well, why don't you do that? You're the preacher. You must have enough faith. Look over there and tell the mountain to move, and let's see it move. And when they can't do that, then find out why. Find out why. Ask questions. Don't just blindly take it on faith that the preacher's given you the right story. Rightly divide the word of truth. Believe your Bible. It was Israel's lack of faith in the covenant and all those messianic promises back there in the Old Testament that kept them from receiving their inheritance. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. Where the Lord says to Israel, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? Now, there was a time in my life when I was pretty engaged with the Baptist church. I had lots of Baptist friends. I went to lots of Baptist services. They never got me into that tank up front because I had already been sprinkled in the Lutheran church. But I knew a lot of Baptist doctrine. I knew what the Baptists were all about. And backsliding was a word that you heard all the time. It seemed like every Sunday morning that preacher would stand up and tell everybody in the congregation that they were backsliding heathen and they needed to repent and come back to the Lord. And then the Lord would shower them with blessings. And this is where it comes from. Jeremiah 31, 22. How long wilt thou go about, thou backsliding daughter? That's Israel. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. That is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a prophecy of how they are in fact going to receive their inheritance. But it is not by faith that they're doing it. Israel's lack of faith, Israel, you know, it's just like the prodigal son. The prodigal son wanted it all now and wasn't willing to wait by faith. He wasn't willing to hold on until the appointed time. And that's the way Israel was. The wait killed them, and they lost their faith, and they said, where is God? Maybe he just, you know, maybe he's died. I remember some years ago, that was the, you know, you'd see the bumper sticker all the time. God is dead. Where does that come from? Well, the promises of God have not come true. The prophetic promises have not come to pass. And so the assumption then is God is dead. He must be. He's old. Well, God isn't dead. It's just the prophetic promises are on hold. The prophetic promises are not taking place today. I don't care what Hal Lindsey says. And you need to understand why. There was 400 years in Egypt. If you remember, when we started the lesson, lo, those 38 minutes ago. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God announces to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." What was happening at that time? What had Israel just come through? 400 years of slavery, 400 years of being in bondage to Egypt. The 400 years in Egypt resulted in the delivering of the covenant standing and the national birth of Israel. It resulted in the delivering of the law of Moses. It resulted in that birth. So here comes God announcing, "Israel is my firstborn," and the timing would be at the end of that 400 years of bondage. Well, there's also 400 years of time that passes between the end of what the Bible is going to call the Old Testament. That would be Malachi in your Bible. At the end of Malachi, there's 400 years that passes between that and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that coincidence? Absolutely not. The 400 years between Malachi and Christ, then, that would be a period also of bondage for the nation Israel, and it results in not the old covenant, but a new covenant, and not a national birth, but a national rebirth. That would have been the prophetic program. It's not a coincidence that it was Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 that God announced, "This is my firstborn son." And it's not a coincidence that there was 400 years of bondage. It's not a coincidence there was 400 years between Malachi and Christ. God knew what he was doing, and he was teaching a lesson. And we can look at the lesson and learn some things. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 tells us, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time," not the first time, it's a second time, "to recover the remnant of his people." That would be Israel, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. You see, they're scattered. They're tossed about. They're everywhere. And God is going to recover them. Not the first time, that would have been out of Egypt, but rather the second time, that at the coming of the Lord. God had not abandoned Israel, but Israel had in fact turned away from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, Israel, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." There you have perfect evidence that it is in fact more than just a faith for salvation program, as we have in this, the dispensation of grace. Rather, sin was an issue. Iniquity was an issue. Breaking of God's covenants, breaking of his law was an issue, to the point where God would not hear them. And God's chosen nation was engaging in iniquity. They were not performing as God had laid out for them to do. Isaiah 59:8, "The way of peace they knew not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths." Crooked paths. Here's Christ. He's going to make the path straight. And here's Israel back there in Isaiah. They're having a crooked path. "Whatsoever goeth therein shall not know peace." The judgment then, get this and understand. Israel is looking forward to a particular thing. They're looking forward to the judgment of the nations and the institution of Israel as God's holy people, and the resulting fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham of a particular land and a kingdom and all those things. But that promise, that fulfillment, was on hold because of their iniquity, because of their sin, because of their breaking of the commandments. That is a time when sin was being imputed to them. You know that sin is not now being imputed to you, that on the merits of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a dispensational change, mark that well. But at this time, sin was an issue. Breaking of the commandments was an issue. All those things were issues, and that was why Israel did not receive the fulfillment of their prophetic kingdom. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 9, there is judgment far from us. That is the judgment of the nations. That's not they want to be judged and berated. Rather, it's judgment of the nations that they're looking for, all the heathen nations that surround them. There is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for, this is just, I love this verse, verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are desolate places as dead men. That just describes Christianity today. I can spiritualize that into today, can't I? I can use that and just describe Christianity as a whole. They're just groping for the wall. They're blind men, can't see where they're going. And they have the verses in front of them, and yet it's hid from them. The true meaning is just absolutely gone as far as they're concerned. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee. There's the sin issue. And our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Well, salvation for Israel could not come until that judgment occurred, and not just of the nations, but of the nation Israel also. Verse 11, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. Salvation, we look for salvation, but it is far off from us. Preachers today are going to tell you that there is one gospel in your Bible, all the way from Genesis 1:1 till the end of the book of Revelation. People have always been saved one way, that there is one plan of salvation, and I would disagree. Here is Israel looking for salvation, but it is far off. Here is Israel in a works faith program, and they are being punished by God because of failing to do the works part of it, and failing to have the faith part of it. They are looking for salvation, but it is far off. My friends, salvation is as close as you putting your faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Your salvation is not far off. It is at hand. There's just so much significant difference, and you can see exactly how this could be just a tremendous confusion for someone who has failed to understand more than one program in their Bible. Will the judgment of the nations and salvation for Israel come at the presence of the Lord? And the presence of the Lord is, in fact, the focus of Israel's prophetic program. The presence of the Lord. Now, we, as the body of Christ, are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know that Christ is near. We know that Christ is present with us. We have a present possession of salvation. You see how that works? And yet Israel was completely different. They're waiting for the Lord to show up so that they can have salvation. They're waiting for the Lord to show up so that all these things can happen. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 33. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Here comes the judging of the nations. Here comes the judging of the unrighteous, so that the righteous can, in fact, finally get their earthly kingdom. And verse 35, say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together. There's the gathering of Matthew chapter 24. And deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to the holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and blessed the Lord. What are they looking for? They're looking for the Lord to show up right here on earth that they then can have salvation. Nobody is expecting to go to heaven. They are expecting the Lord to show up to judge the earth. And they are expecting the Lord to show up in order to fulfill the prophetic promises to Abraham, that being a kingdom right here on the earth. Well, you looked at the context, you looked at the verses in 1 Chronicles 16, and you see what's going on, and yet in your church, in my church, I grew up mainly in the Lutheran church, and that's about as close to Catholicism as you can get without worshiping Mary. The context that you're looking at here, that is the context of the judgment of the heathen, the judgment of the unrighteous according to sin. That would be the gathering of the nation Israel into their kingdom and salvation that comes from the presence of the Lord. All those things should be very revealing concerning wrong application of doctrine for today when you look at the verse that I skipped, which is 1 Chronicles 16:34. I intentionally passed over that verse because you will probably recognize it. Because you probably have heard the preacher stand up there and say, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." I really personally have no problem with saying that the Lord is good and that his mercy endureth forever. I have no problem with giving thanks unto the Lord. That's a good thing. But, you know, the churches today act like that is your doctrine, never differentiating between the fact that they're just grabbing a verse right out of the Old Testament that really has nothing to do with any kind of doctrinal application for you and putting you smack in the middle of Israel's program. Wow. And the people, my church did it to me for years. And I'm sure you've been victimized the same way. That wrong doctrine that you're receiving says that God lives in a church building. You've heard that before. You go to church to get close to God. You go to church to get near to God because that's where you find God. You see in movies all the time, somebody's in trouble and they go to the church to pray because that's where God lives. 1 Chronicles 16:37. We're in the same chapter, three verses later. So he left before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. That is what's going on. Here is the Ark of the Covenant right here in the same verses that your church is grabbing doctrine from, and it's all about the Ark of the Covenant, where God did live so that he would be amongst Israel. That eternal flame, you know that candle? Ours was in a red jar. At least that's what it looked like. It was some kind of candle holder, but it was a red jar, and they put a candle in there, and they set it up on the altar at the very front of the church, and that flame never went out. Matter of fact, I can remember, I was one of the acolytes. That's what the Lutheran Church calls it. That would be the candle lighters and I went to acolyte training along with my confirmation. So I learned how to light all the candles with a candle on a stick, and you'd use that flame that was in that red jar, and that was a flame that never went out. That flame, when the candle got low, I think it was a 7-day candle or an 8-day candle, something like that, so it would burn for quite a while. When it got low, they would take that candle and with that flame light the next candle and toss that down back down there in the red jar, so the flame never went out. It was the eternal flame, and that sucker burned. Wow. I went to the Lutheran church for years and years, and that sucker never went out. Power outages, tornadoes, everything. It burned and burned and burned. Same flame. And as an acolyte, see, we'd walk up there to the altar and take our candle on a stick, our wick on a stick, and dip it in that eternal flame and go light everybody's candle. What's that all about? What's that all? Apostolic succession of the candle wicks. Yeah, I never thought of that, but you could be right. 1 Chronicles 16:40. That's where they're getting the doctrine for this candle in the red jar. They're offering burnt offerings. This is Israel offering burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offerings continually, morning and evening. And do that all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he has commanded Israel. It's a picture of the continual offerings to the Lord upon the altar. Wow, what a bad picture. What a terrible picture. What a picture of wrong doctrine and wrong teaching and wrong thinking and a failure to understand who we are in Christ. No wonder I was so confused with doctrine for so many years, and it's no wonder I left the church and I didn't attend church for 15 years because I knew it was wrong. And that's exactly what's happening today, my friends. Kids are being supposedly born again, entering into the church environment, figuring out that they don't get anything that the Bible says that they should be getting, and they leave, knowing that it's just absolutely nothing but a sham, knowing that they've been lied to just as their parents lied to them when they told them that Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny were real. I believe more in the tooth fairy because at least a dime showed up under my pillow when I lost a tooth. Man was created to live in the presence of the Lord, and that's what Israel's looking for. Man was created to live in the presence of the Lord, and that is what Israel is looking forward to. We find that time and time again in our Bible, all the way back in Genesis 3:8. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Here's a time when the Lord walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. That's the presence of the Lord, my friends. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord because they knew they had sinned. That sin, that resulted in God's presence going away. No more presence of the Lord. That Genesis 4:16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. I just think it's hilarious every time I drive down. We have a road called Upper Bellbrook Road, and on Upper Bellbrook Road, there's this housing development called East of Eden. That's out of the presence of the Lord, I guarantee it. But why anybody would want to live East of Eden, I'm not sure. Not being in the presence of the Lord. But that's what's going on here. At the presence of the Lord, once the Lord shows up and is in the earthly bodily presence of Israel, some things are going to happen. The judgment of the earth is going to happen. Remember, back there in Isaiah, judgment's far from us. We're looking for the presence of the Lord, so these things come about. Psalm 97, chapter 3, a fire goeth before him. Here comes the presence of the Lord, by the way. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. It's a visible return, my friends. It's not secret. It's not unknown. It has not already occurred. How do I know that? Because verse 5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. Ask your friend that says that all these prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70 exactly which hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. And that of the whole earth. That of the whole earth. You have to spiritualize, allegorize, and absolutely lie in order to make the verses work. If you think that the tribulation occurred in AD 70. Shame, shame, shame on you. That's all I can say. There will, in fact, be discernible physical changes in the landscape. I have spent time out in my backyard planting flowers, putting mulch around, planting trees, this, that, and the other thing to try to make this as close to the Garden of Eden as I possibly can, and yet there's going to be some real changes come about from the presence of the Lord. He's not quite the landscaper I am, because Psalm chapter 114, verse 7. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of water, the same guy that's going to melt the hills like wax. Wow. Wow. So much for my mulch around the flowers. Salvation for believing Israel. Now here's one of the ones that really just baffles me. You have the Acts 2:38 crowd, repent and be baptized. for the remission of sin, that part baffles me just as much as anything else in Christianity today. But you turn the page and you go to Acts 3, and you find in Acts 3:19, Peter preaching the very same sermon. He barely even took a breath between Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19, and now he's saying, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." When? At the same time that Isaiah was saying, we're waiting for the salvation to show up. That would be at the time of refreshing, when that shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that Israel is looking for, in fact, a literal, messianic, Davidic, earthly kingdom with the presence of the Lord right here on earth in the promised land to fulfill the literal covenant given to the fathers and the covenant people? That would be the presence of the Lord. The same return, the earth returned then back to that same condition prior to Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, where we had the presence of the Lord walking in the garden. The everlasting punishment, the judgment is the downside, I guess. The everlasting punishment in hell from the presence of the Lord. There's going to be those that we know. There's going to be those who hear this, the gospel of the grace of God. They hear that salvation is by grace through faith. It is by trusting Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That and that alone. By putting their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By putting their faith in His finished work. And yet they reject that gospel. And they don't trust Christ for their soul's salvation. There's a lot of people like that. People that think they're saved. People that think they're born again. People that say, I've given my life to Christ. I've made Him Lord of my life. I've asked Him into my heart. And yet they do not understand that Christ died for their sins. And that's what it's all about. It's not about repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's not about keep the commandments. It's not about don't forget to assemble or don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. It's not about any works that you can possibly do. It's all about what Christ has already done for you. Failing to understand your program, failing to understand your doctrine, and rightly dividing it away from other doctrines in the Bible will result in people going to hell, my friends. People that sit in church pews each and every day are going to drop straight into hell at the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and then we'll quit for the evening. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Don't be one of those. Trust Christ for your soul's salvation. Trust the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that and that alone. When He hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," He was not lying. He has done everything necessary. You trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation. God will count your faith for righteousness and save your never-dying soul.